I do count it a great privilege to be with you this morning and through this week as we explore the Word of God concerning some of the mysteries of the world which God has made. It is our purpose, the Lord willing, to speak this morning on the origin of life. Tomorrow morning, Genesis and evolution. Thursday morning, the Genesis flood and the final judgment. And Friday morning, the flood and modern geology. I would like to, first of all, take this opportunity to bring you greetings from several who have graduated from Columbia Bible College and who are now studying at Grace Theological Seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana. And we have a special letter from these CBC alumni on the alumni bulletin board over there by the bookstore to all of you, signed by Harold and Sharon Dollar and Ed and Sharon Donaldson, Glenn Foster, Butch and Shirley Hammond, Frank and Kay Fry, Dave and Lynette Melchior, Bill Neff, Dave and Karen Schaefer, John and Jenny Sue Stolzfus, John Wenzel, and Don Wynn. And they wanted me to convey my greetings to each and all of you as I came from there to here. We trust that we'll be able to get a little bit acquainted and meet some of you during our days together. We invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 11. As we consider God's account of the origin of life. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Living as we do in a uniformitarian world, from the standpoint of natural law and process, it is next to impossible for us, however long and intently we observe the world around us, to reconstruct Earth history on the basis of present processes. The Bible-science conflict, which continues to rage as it has through the centuries, as the natural mind, contemplating the present world, attempts to extrapolate these processes into the eternal past and future and arrive at a system of interpretation that is opposed to God's explanation in Scripture. Even Christians, I believe, are brainwashed, indoctrinated, deeply influenced and biased by evolutionary, uniformitarian assumptions concerning the world of living things and the earth and the solar system and the universe as well. At least this was my experience. Not until college days did I even come to know Christ as my Savior. I did not have the benefit, the privilege of a Christian home background. Not until my first year in university did I ever really contemplate the possibility that God supernaturally created this world and by miracles transformed it into a world groaning in travail and pain in the bondage of corruption and then destroyed it again in an act of God's holy judgment in the days of Noah as a reminder to men that he alone is sovereign. These were new truths to me, and in the remaining 25 years that God has given me, I never cease to be fascinated and amazed at the contrast between God's explanation of how things began and man's interpretation of these important questions. In other words, the book of Genesis, if you read it in the light of its own interpretation throughout Scripture, comes to our mind with a profound shock. Notice, for example, the passage we just read. This passage tells us that God created life on this earth in the form of vegetation in all its varieties, including fruit trees. But not until the fifth day of creation did God create marine life in the ocean. This is completely opposite of that which any uniformitarian or evolutionary interpretation would insist to be the case. Why? Because according to our natural way of thinking, life in all its complexity in the world today is the end product of gradual, minute changes through vast periods of time. Even in our personal life cycle, we begin as a single-celled creature, as it were, and then attain complexity and maturity. And so we simply extrapolate that whole approach to life history and assume that it too began as a single speck in the ocean, somehow struggling into existence from lifeless chemicals, and then the process of evolution began. Now, evolutionists all insist, therefore, that life had to begin in the ocean, because it's impossible to imagine lifeless chemicals floating together by chance combinations on the dry land. Therefore, the order of events as depicted in Genesis are reversed, and life begins in the ocean. I might mention that evolutionists today are in deep difficulty on this very point. It was much easier 100 years ago, in the days of Darwin, when men were ignorant of the complexity of single-celled organisms, it was much easier then to imagine that life somehow just popped out of the ocean, a spontaneous generation of life. But 100 years of additional research on this whole problem of the biochemistry of single-celled organisms has shattered the complacency of the earlier evolutionists. Now we recognize that even a tiny speck of life, so small that it can be seen only in a microscope, is nevertheless so complex that the solar system is simplicity itself in comparison. And for such a speck of light to have struggled into existence, even under perfect conditions, is an astronomic improbability. Why? Well, in the first place, you would have to have had perfect conditions. You would have had to have an ocean packed with just the right biochemical ingredients. You would have to have an atmosphere void of all oxygen, lest the incipient life form should be oxidized, destroyed, before it could well get underway in its struggle for existence. And even if that condition existed, for which we have no real evidence, it still couldn't have happened. Because a single-cell organism, in order to live and to reproduce itself, must have a complete set of highly complex parts, perfectly fitted together and interrelated. You have to have the nucleic acids and the DNA molecules and the RNA messenger. You have to have the enzymes and the amino acids that build up to the complex proteins. You have to have the perfect relationship of the nucleus to the outer parts of this organism, all enclosed in a protective shell. And as far as we know today, there is only one possible way of bringing such an organism into existence, and that is from another organism like it. As Louis Pasteur pointed out 100 years ago, life can only come from life. This was really demonstrated, rather than disproved, last winter at Stanford University in the so-called creation of life by Kornberg and his associates, in which they had to form a pygmy virus DNA molecule from living DNA and put it into a living cell to reproduce itself.
In other words, unless you have life to start with and the living environment to perpetuate it, you can't have life at all. This was a remarkable experiment to synthesize a very simple DNA molecule. But the enormous equipment and the vast expenditure of time and mental energy under perfect environmental conditions even to do this only demonstrates all the more clearly that such an event could never have happened by itself, by chance, even if all eternity and perfect conditions were available for the experiment. In other words, today it is recognized that we face a hopeless problem in circumventing God's creation account. Wonder if all these conditions, however, were met somehow, and just the right things came together in just the right proportions? What would be the possibilities of life springing into existence by chance? Well, in view of the amount of material that would have to come together in just the right way, the chances would not be 1/1,000,000,000, but 1/1 so huge that if you typed out the zeros on a typewriter, single space, both sides of the page, the pages would create a mountain that would go beyond the moon and fill the solar system. And even then, you would not have a living cell, but a dead one. Because you cannot create a living organism by tacking parts together and producing life. What, for example, is the difference between a living man and one who died 5 minutes ago with regard to his biochemical complexity? There's no difference at all. He hasn't lost any parts, organs, or chemicals. There's only one thing he's lost, and that's life, and no one knows today what it is. You see, the problem today for biochemists who feel that we don't need God to explain life is that on their own principles of biochemistry and statistical probability, we end up with a total absurdity. You have the problem of the buildup of the organism. In other words, organic parts that require the buildup of proteins and so forth involve reversible processes, even in a laboratory. It's like trying to build a ladder of water to the moon. First, you have a wave coming out of the ocean, and that's going to be the foundation for your ladder. And another wave comes along, and that's going to be the second part for your ladder. But by the time you get there, you discover to your despair that the first wave has reversed itself and vanished. And so it is with a so-called chemical evolution of life. Even if you could build together certain parts, they would have dissipated themselves in the liquid environment before the more complex part could arrive to build on top of it. And many today are recognizing that if God is spelled chance, even under perfect conditions and with eternity at his disposal, he can do nothing to overcome the infinite chasm that separates life from non-life. But you see, that's the whole point of Genesis. The God of Genesis is not chance. He's a personal, infinite creator. And therefore, without any embarrassment or apology, Genesis tells us that life didn't begin in the water. It began in the dry land, in the form of every type of complex plant, including fruit trees. Evolutionists insist that fruit trees are the latest arrivals on earth in the plant kingdom. But Genesis not only puts them among the plants that God created on the third day, but boldly asserts that they appeared before a single organism appeared in the ocean. Not only that, but Genesis tells us that flowering plants appeared in the third day, but insects not until the sixth day among creeping things, which renders impossible a stretching of the days to ages, lest you have a situation that is self-refuting, flowering plants incapable of being pollinated for lack of insects. Genesis tells us that birds appeared on the fifth day, but reptiles not till the sixth. Whereas evolutionists insist that reptiles had to be here first. Why? Because they really don't know where else birds could have come from. In fact, the more you analyze the order of events in the book of Genesis, the more you begin to see that God is getting a message through to us, namely that he is a different kind of God than that to which the natural mind of man, in his sinfulness, has submitted, especially in our modern day, of the cult of scientism. If the order of events in Genesis comes as a shock to us, and it's intended to, even more amazing and shocking is the manner in which living things are said to have appeared. Look again at verse 11 of chapter 1. God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit, after his kind, whose seed is in itself." As an evolutionist, I used to think, to the extent that I thought about God at all, in vague general terms, that if this chapter of Genesis has any truth whatsoever as a religious myth, it's trying to tell us that there is behind the scenes a God of some kind who is directing the course of evolution, so that the creation of fruit trees, if we would use the word creation at all, would be in terms of a process through hundreds of millions of years as God developed through simple plant forms, ultimately the complex fruit tree, throughout geologic ages. When I became a Christian, God revolutionized my whole approach to the matter of origins. And I then believed that God actually had the power to create organisms according to their basic types. And I felt that God could actually have created seeds from which different kinds of plants and trees sprang forth through the process of growth. So that the way fruit trees appeared was that God planted seeds, and after 10, 20, 30, or 40 years, the trees grew up and finally bore fruit. Because that's the only way I knew that fruit trees could appear, is to grow. But as I looked again at this passage, I discovered something different, even from that idea. It tells me, if I read it correctly, that God commanded the earth to bring forth the fruit tree, doing what? Yielding fruit, whose seed was where? Not in the ground, but in itself. It's true that God created seeds, but they were inside of fruits hanging from trees already full grown. The point being that God commanded the earth suddenly to bring forth full grown trees bearing fruit with seed for self-reproduction. Now, frankly, this is a fantastic concept. And yet, you check every other reference in the Bible where God's method of creating living things is described in detail, and you'll discover that this is the way God creates living things. This is how the human race began, isn't it? Now, here again, you face two alternatives to the biblical account. You can say, as many today are saying, that God in providence directed certain types of apes to evolve into Homo sapiens through hundreds of thousands of years. You'd be amazed how many people who claim to be evangelical Christians endorse theistic evolution. That is not what Genesis says. We don't deny that God could have done that, but Genesis denies it. It's also possible that God could have created a baby boy, and through 20 or 30 years, have brought him to maturity and to adulthood, and then begin human history. But did you know that this would have involved an endless series of miracles, as God would have to have served as a substitute human parent to bring this child to normal maturity? And God doesn't unnecessarily multiply miracles. I believe, therefore, that it is not only scriptural but logical that God would begin human history by creating an adult directly from the earth. This is absolutely unthinkable in terms of our experience until we remember the message of Genesis, and it's this, that in spite of outward appearances, there is, after all, a personal, living God who has infinite power and to whom nothing is impossible. Once you grant the premise of Genesis 1:1, that God created the heaven and the earth, this ceases to be a barrier to our comprehension of ultimate origin. It was indeed, I'm sure, a surprising thing, if you had been there, to see the origin of the human race. All of a sudden, just like in the case of fruit trees, God commanded the earth and it began to shape itself by the unseen hand of God into a mature, full-grown human form. And as God then spoke into that form, breathed into it, as Scripture says, the breath of life, that lifeless piece of clay, of chemicals, became alive. Complete with the image of God and the capacity from the moment of his conscious existence of speaking to God, of listening to God, of obeying God, of naming the animals, of ruling the world, of becoming a husband and a father. One day. I believe, therefore, this is a basic principle of Scripture, that when God creates, there is no problem of process, of time, of trial and error, experimentation. It is a sudden, completely supernatural, and to our way of thinking, a staggering and shocking and fantastic event. Now, for Christians, this should not be unbelievable. I agree it's shocking, especially if you, like I, have been long exposed to the evolutionary approach to Earth history. But think of what Jesus did. After all, the Gospel of John tells us that the one who created the fruit trees and the one who created Adam was none other than the second person of the triune Godhead, the Word who became flesh. John chapter 1 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That covers everything. Heavens, earth, fruit trees, fishes, people, the whole business. Jesus Christ created it all. Now, why is that significant for our understanding of what happened? Because when the Gospel of John begins to unfold to us how Jesus does things in the realm of creation, we stand amazed. We beheld his glory, says John, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then comes John chapter 2, and we see the first unveiling of his grace and truth and glory. And what do we see? We see Jesus, the Creator, doing exactly what he did with fruit trees and with Adam. Exactly the same. He said, bring me the raw material, 150 gallons of water. And with that base, Jesus instantly brought into existence a complex organic end product with the appearance of age that it didn't have. The ruler of the feast was utterly astounded. He said, you have kept the good wine until now. You've kept it stored somewhere. Where has it been? Because I know that that came from grapes, which came from vines, and somebody picked them, and someone planted them, and somebody squeezed the juice out, and it's been stored somewhere. He was a uniformitarian. After all, That's the only intelligent thing a person can conclude when he sees a complex end product, organically speaking. But you see, he was simply speaking in himself the attitude of all modern science to the extent that it is devoid of God's special revelation in Scripture. We look at the sun, moon, stars, earth, atmosphere, oceans, plants, animals, and people, and we say it's all been kept somewhere till now. It's all passed through highly complex, gradual processes through fantastically long periods of time, but there's never yet been any miracle whatsoever. That's uniformitarianism. No miracle. The last thing that crossed that man's mind in John 2 was that there was a miracle involved in the appearance of that wine. But he was wrong, because he miscalculated the power of the person that stood before him. And in my humble opinion, that's exactly the problem, the root of the problem today in 20th century scientism and evolutionism. It has miscalculated the presence, the existence, the power of Jesus Christ, the Creator. Did you know that every miracle Jesus performed was like this? What would you have thought if you were on that hillside of Galilee one afternoon, stranded, desperately hungry, with 5,000 other men plus their families, only to see Jesus take 2 fishes and 5 loaves and create a mountain of food? Tens of thousands of fishes suddenly appeared. And as you ate those fishes, you could have asked yourself, well, who caught all of these? And how long did it take for them to dry? Well, the answer is no one caught them, because they were never in any sea. And they didn't dry because they were never wet. Jesus created them already dried, ready to eat, with an appearance of past history and process that they never had. Do you call that deception? Some people do. God has deceived us. If things aren't as old and haven't experienced the processes that they apparently have experienced, has God deceived us? Yes, he has, unless you can somehow face the possibility that God has given us a book to tell us what he's done. I don't know how it is in your home, but at Christmas time, it's a mad scramble when we fling open the packages that come to our children with complex toys that have to be assembled and put together, and somehow or other at the end of the day, exhausted and defeated, as a last resort, when all else has failed, we look at the directions. This is the problem, dear friends, for modern man. We go through all kinds of mental gymnastics and intellectual contortions to explain where did everything come from, and nobody seems to think that we had better look at God's own explanation. As men ate those barley loaves, they could have asked, well, who harvested all this grain and baked these in ovens? The answer is no one did. It never grew. It never saw an oven. Jesus created them already baked, ready to eat. Every diseased, crippled, blinded person Jesus ever touched and healed assumed instantly the appearance of immediately preceding health that he had not had. You see? Built-in history. That's what a miracle involves. Otherwise, it's not a miracle, in the biblical sense of a sign of God's omnipotence. What would you have thought if you sat at the banquet at Bethany when Lazarus was there? John chapter 12 tells the story. If you had arrived at that banquet not knowing what had happened the week before, and in the course of conversation, Lazarus said to you, do you see that tomb over there? Yes. Well, I was in that tomb last week. You were? Yes. I was decomposing, having died 4 days earlier. The shock that would come to you would be commensurate with that which comes to the modern scientific mind when exposed to the biblical doctrine of supernatural creation. It is impossible, apart from a personal Spirit of God relationship with Jesus Christ, to even begin to grasp the mystery of creation. It's impossible. The Bible says it's impossible. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, however brilliant, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are what? Foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. He can't know them. And the doctrine of creation, dear friend, is one of the most spiritual doctrines in the Bible. And the only way to grasp it is by Holy Spirit engendered faith in the authority of the God who wrote this book. Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen, the visible universe in all its fantastic complexity, the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That means they didn't have some previous, less complex physical origin. It means they came instantly into existence through the spoken word of an invisible, omnipotent God. And you can't see that with your eye, with your modern instruments. You see this by faith in the authority of the God who wrote this book. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. God the Father planned it. Christ the Son created it. The Holy Spirit carried it out, even as in redemption by analogy. But dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is the solid foundation upon which we stand when it comes to the whole question of origin. It's like Moses at the burning bush. Here was an amazing thing. As he was tending the flock in the wilderness of Sinai, he saw a bush suddenly burst into flames. Perhaps on occasion things like that had happened in that hot, dry desert. Some lightning flash or something, who knows what. But as he watched this, he noticed a strange thing. This bush wasn't behaving according to normal uniformitarian patterns. It didn't burn out. It kept on burning and burning. And fascinated by this, he drew near, only to hear his own name called out of the bush. Moses! Moses! And in utter terror, he fell on his face. And the living God said to him, "Remove thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground." In other words, Moses, you are here not to tell me what's going to happen with regard to Israel in Egypt. You are here on holy ground, in which I am going to tell you things you would never believe possible concerning the imminent exodus of your people from the iron furnace of bondage. And did you know that Moses, with all of his brilliance and all of his faith in God and experience of 80 years, found it next to impossible to believe what God was telling him? He struggled, he rationalized, he resisted, and he finally resigned. I'd give up. I'm not interested. It's impossible. It can't be done. Did you know that that's what we do when we come to Genesis chapter 1? We are told by modern scientists that the events in this chapter, taken at face value, are absolutely beyond the possibility of rational acceptance. We must somehow reinterpret the chapter. We must somehow reshape it in the mold of modern thought. Somehow it has a message, yes. But the form and structure of that message must be reinterpreted, demythologized. What a disaster concerning the person and character of the God who speaks in this word. May we remove the shoes from our feet of our own assumptions and presuppositions and ideas of what could or could not have happened, and be willing, by the grace of God, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, an absolute, unconditional surrender to this infallible word, to say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee this day for thy word of truth. What a sharp two-edged sword, as it rips to shreds our naturalistic worldviews and brings us to the feet of a God who is infinite in all his ways. We thank thee, Father, that thou art a God of the impossible. Because if this weren't true, we would be yet in our sins and without hope. Open the eyes of our hearts to understand thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.